Now we come to another of the questions that we have been asked, this one more recently. Some questions have dated back a number of years, but this one was asked of me perhaps 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks ago, and we've added it to the list of sermons for this series of questions that people have asked. And the question is quite broad, and we've tried to narrow it down slightly: how to live for Christ in a postmodern world. And I suspect perhaps some of you are already scratching your head thinking, what does he mean by a postmodern world? So that's probably the best place to start and try and explain what we mean by that expression. Now, before we had a postmodern world, we obviously had to have a modern world, because post means after. So that makes sense, doesn't it? Before we had a postmodern world, we had to have a modern world. Well, when did the modern world begin as we know it? Well, the modern world is known as that period of time that followed after what we might refer to as the medieval era. So you can think of castles and knights and all those kind of things. After the medieval era came the modern era. So it started roughly, there's no definite time period, in the 15th century, the late 15th century, and it continues over a wide span of time. And the modern era is marked particularly by technological innovation and advancement and scientific discoveries and urbanization, moving out of suburban and rural areas into towns and cities. Now, the modern era is split into two parts. We have the early modern era and the late modern era. Well, the early modern era began around the time of Gutenberg's invention of the printing press, sometime in the late 15th century. Now, if you're from the UK, you might debate that and say that it was William Caxton that invented it, but that's an argument for another day. The invention of the printing press allowed the European population of that time to spread knowledge and information far more rapidly and widely than ever before. And the invention of the printing press then saw a rise in literacy and in education and in educational reform. And that was a wonderful invention that enabled the spread of knowledge that spurred on what was known as the Renaissance and then later the Protestant Reformation. During that early part of the modern era, things like transportation began to improve, politics became more secularized, capitalism began to spread, nation states became more powerful, and as we said, information became more widely accessible. The Age of Reason, rationalism, and scientific discovery then began to replace what was previously the dominant authority in people's lives, namely the king and the church. So the early modern period began with the invention of the printing press, and then we moved to the later modern period. We might think of it as the time of the Industrial Revolution, those huge advances in technology, scientific discoveries, and with those there was an increased departure away from organized religion and faith-based practices and beliefs, and we had what was known as the Enlightenment period, where humanist movements began to spread. And this was a time when people gained a confidence in the ability of men, in particular of self. And we can see with the design and the manufacture of the automobile, cars and aeroplanes, it was thought at that time that there was nothing that man couldn't do. And they believed that man would be able to solve all of the world's problems through reason and rational thought and scientific discovery. And those technological advances that we believed would lead us then in progress towards a more utopian society, a perfect society. Everything they believed could be explained by science, and therefore religious faith was viewed as something that was outdated, myths and superstitions. And so science began to replace faith, and so we find such things as evolution as being a scientific theory to explain the creation of the world and all that we see around us. You see, they're simply trying to replace the faith and the supernatural aspect with something scientific. And so when they came to the Bible, the supernatural events, the miracles, the spiritual world, angels, heaven and hell, and all of those things were dismissed as being inconsistent with science, and there was that rejection of the supernatural. And it was believed then that religion would wither on the vine, and you had prominent humanists and philosophers that believed that within a space of a generation of Christianity, well, the only place they said you would find a Bible would be in a museum, that the advance of man would see all of these things disappear eventually. Man continued to look to science for the answers to all of life's problems. Science had the answers, we were told. So what happened? Well, we enter into what is now known as the postmodern age. After this wave of optimism, where the advancement of man and the advancement of technology would find the solution to all of the world's problems, we enter into the 20th century, only to find ourselves in the midst of two world wars, a Great Depression, and then a Cold War filled with nuclear fears. The technology that was going to save us actually fueled what was referred to as arms races, only giving us more sophisticated ways to kill each other. Not really the advances towards a utopian society that they promised us. Then, following on from the Cold Wars, what have we seen? Now we're faced with environmental fears, global warming, melting ice caps, worldwide diseases like AIDS, and now, of course, COVID and pandemics and the like. And it's obvious then that when we look at science, that it doesn't have all the answers. It's failed to live up to its promise to bring about that perfect society. And people have recognized the failings of the modern era, and their outlook on life has changed. There's a reaction against the previous beliefs of the modern world, and we're moving into a postmodern world, and a postmodern mindset has taken root. Now, some postmodernists, of course, will still claim to be followers of science, but you'll find that they're very quick to set aside science when it contradicts the truths that they want to profess. Let me give you an example of how science and chromosomes are set aside to propagate the false notions of gender ideology today. Science doesn't fit anymore. We want to be able to define ourselves whatever way we want. And as a society, we're moving more and more postmodern. We're moving away from that thought that science is able to determine and define who we are and what we can do. So what are some of the characteristics of postmodernism? Well, I think largely the chief characteristic is its pessimism. They are without hope. They're lost. They've rejected the confidence that they once had in self and in man's ability to do something great and noble and advance and to move forward as a society. We no longer believe that science can really solve all of the world's problems. And they're looking for solutions in other places, in New Age philosophies and meditation and various religions. And the problem is we don't see that advancement in society towards some new and great and golden day. We only see, as we look forward, the lights going out. The global warming dilemma. How the earth's going to burn up in a generation or two if we don't sort out climate control and all of these other things. There's only more and more catastrophes being forecast. There's a pessimism towards the future. There's a general feeling of despair. And that's explained and seen in the growing suicide rate, especially amongst teenagers who are more likely to be embracing this postmodern mindset. There's a despair. There's nothing good out there. There's no hope for the future. It's only going to get worse. And there's that depression, that pessimism over the future. Postmodernism is also relativistic. Now, that's a big word, but we'll explain what we mean by that. It's subjective and relativistic. Have you ever seen those pictures that, depending on how you look at it, it could look like a rabbit or it could look like a duck, depending if you're looking at the left-hand side or the right-hand side, depending how you view the picture before you. But that's a little bit like postmodernism. According to postmodernism, the truth is relative to your viewpoint, where you're standing when you look at it. And as a consequence, they say the truth can vary from person to person, from society to society, from one group to another. And therefore, every truth that we hold to is subjective. It belongs to me only. It makes sense to me. Now, something different might make sense to you, and then that's your truth, but your truth could be different than my truth. And so there's no such thing as absolute truth, where something is always true. There's only relative truth. Things that are true sometimes, but maybe not true all the times. Things that are true for you that are not true for me. And that means that messages like the Christian gospel, well, that's true for those that want to accept it. But you can't claim, they tell us, an absolute truth that belongs to everyone. We won't accept those guidelines on how to live our lives and how to order ourselves before God. So how do we as Christians then communicate with people that don't care one bit what we say that the Bible claims or what it teaches? Because they tell us that all truth is relative and subjective. And largely you'll find that postmodernism is experience-focused. They believe that since truth is relative, you do what you feel like doing. Instead of asking the question, is this right? Is it true? The question is, does it make me feel good? Does it solve my problems? Does it do what I want it to do? And you'll find then it becomes very self-centered, very pragmatic. As long as it makes me feel good, I don't really care how it impacts anybody else. And so their focus is upon the present, the now, the experiences of life that I can have. And those things are more important than some abstract version of truth or logic or reason. I wonder if perhaps this is why we're seeing a rise even in Pentecostal and charismatic churches in the 21st century that offer this experience-based religion. That what happens to me is more important than what happens in the past or what happens in the future. We live only for the present, the now. And so they say there's no point in living a moral life in hope of an eternal reward because we don't believe in that anymore. We don't live our lives now for some future reward. We live now in order to have everything that we want right this moment. And since there's no eternity, no heaven, no hell, this life is all that we have. This is the prize. Go and enjoy it whatever way it makes you feel good. And so it becomes intensely personal. Our beliefs become our own. Every ethical decision of right or wrong becomes mine and mine only to make, a private matter, and society can't tell me what it is that I should do or believe, can't tell me what's right or wrong. There's no authority outside of myself. And so when you become your own authority, you can justify just about anything that you want to do. It's almost like what we read in the Old Testament, in the books of Joshua and Judges, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, of course, it wouldn't be fair to say that postmodernism is inconsistent, but it is. If every man becomes his own law and you do what pleases you, irrespective of what anyone else might think, you're the absolute, you're the decider of your own fate, your ethics are your own personal business. Well, that doesn't quite stack up with how they actually like to deal with things. Because you might have the opinion, well, me choosing to take this gun and go and shoot someone else, well, who are you to tell me that's right or wrong? Of course, if the gun's pointed at you, you might have a different opinion on it. But here's our problem. How do we communicate standard of right and wrong to a people whose ethical behaviours is not based upon any standard but their own? Now, one last thing we'll say about postmodernism before we get to the crux of our message this evening. Postmodernism is tolerant. Now, that might sound like a very nice thing to be able to say, that they're tolerant. But you'll find that they demand tolerance. Because since truth and ethical decisions are based upon what I consider to be true, and because those things are personal to me, they're not open to comment by anyone else. You must accept them. These are my truths and you must accept them. You must be tolerant then of my truth claims. And therefore we must be tolerant then of all truth claims. Every culture, every religion, every group on the planet can claim that their truths are just as valid as anyone else's. And who are you to tell me otherwise? And so we're told that everyone's beliefs, everyone's values, everyone's lifestyles, everyone's religions, everyone's truth are equal. We're all equal. Our values are equal. Our lifestyles are equal. Our truth is equal. And some are more equal than the rest. And the only thing that cannot be tolerated is a superior truth claim, that my truth is better than your truth. And anyone who claims to have an exclusive truth is branded as a fundamentalist or denounced by society as intolerant or a phobic of whatever particular group that they seem to be speaking against. And we've got an increase today of what's known as pluralism. An acceptance that all truths are equally valid and provide an acceptable path to God or heaven or salvation or whatever else you might want to define. That's postmodernism in a nutshell, as far as I can tell. So our question was, how can we share the gospel? How can we live for Christ in a postmodern world? Well, the good news is, well, we have a wonderful message to be able to share with the postmodern world. The postmodernist who is pessimistic about the future, whereas we as Christians have a blessed hope. We have a wonderful hope of eternity. And it's not an optimism that's based upon ourselves or our limited abilities, but it's based upon God, the Almighty One. What he has done, what he can accomplish, what he has provided, is based upon his promises and his ability. And therefore we have an explanation to the hopelessness and the sickness and the sorrow that we see around us today. We can offer this world real hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just for this life, but for eternity to come. We do have the answers to the problems of postmodernism. When they tell us that truth is relative, That simply means that they don't have any truth at all. It ultimately leads to confusion. If truth is somehow changeable, what's true today might not be true tomorrow. And that leads people into a state of flux and confusion and despair when they realize that this thing that I've been putting my trust in has now failed me. It no longer works. As Christians, we have an anchor that keeps the soul. We have a truth that is steadfast and sure. We have a hope in Christ that takes us beyond this world and into the next. We have His word which is true and faithful, that never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Christ said, "My word will never pass away." We have the enduring truth of God. It is absolute. It is universal. It is unchanging. And when they tell us that truth is subjective, we come with God's word. That word that is His revealed message to man, that's sharper than a two-edged sword, it still holds true in 2020. God's word will never pass away. And since postmodernism, as we said, is largely experience-focused, guess what? We need to be too. One of the great problems with the modern age was that it focused upon man's knowledge. If man could only learn enough, then he'd have all the answers. Knowing was the key, we were told, even if we couldn't actually experience it. Knowledge was key. But for the Christian head, knowledge is never enough. Not enough to know about God. We have to experience God. We have to live out that knowledge in our day-to-day lives. And the good news is that we can then relate to the postmodernist. Here's an experience far better than an emotional high or a quick fix. Here's a true and lasting joy that's deep-rooted in our hearts, that's able to take us through even the difficult and trying times of life and gives us joy and hope in the eternal nature of God. We can experience these things. As for the issue of toleration and accepting all beliefs, we could easily fall into one of two traps. We could become dogmatic and condemn other beliefs without ever giving them a hearing. And we'll just make people defensive and reject whatever it is that we have to say. And the other extreme is to go and accept all truths and all religions and all faiths, but both are equally wrong. We need to be able to engage with others and to speak to them with courtesy and be prepared to share our beliefs with. And we'll need to stick to our guns at times regarding the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There's no other religion or faith or way of life or lifestyle that can make you right with God and give you peace with Him and cancel your sins and make you a child of God. We ought not to be ashamed of the uniqueness of Christianity. It's set apart from every other religion. They all say, do this, do this, do this, and be right with God, and you never know how much to do. We're able to say, it's already done. It's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. And there's our hope. Now, we are going to get to Acts chapter 17. Paul finds himself in Athens, in a society that's incredibly similar to ours. Not quite the same. There are differences and distinctions, but there are similarities, certainly enough for us to look at this afternoon. The people of Athens, Paul describes them as being superstitious. The word actually is religious, much like the people of today. Now, we think of religious as being those that are followers of Christ or Christian in their outlook, but people of all kinds of religions, all kinds of beliefs, all kinds of truths that they follow. And we have those today that have their religions. Not Christianity, obviously, but they have their religions. Paul says the people of Athens were extremely superstitious. They sought for God, for answers, for truths, wherever they might find it. They were into everything that was going in the hope of finding some new aspect of God and of truth to share with one another. And it seemed that every person had their own idea of what that truth might be, a different belief. And that was fine. That's what was expected in the city of Athens. And the city was filled with altars to all kinds of God, and they lived in that pluralistic society, and they were happy about it. There was a God of every kind for every different type of person. You found the God that suited you best. And they loved to gather and talk about their beliefs, and they gathered in the marketplace and the courthouse and the parliament square in order to debate and discuss. And they were always open to hearing something new, because maybe there was a new truth that would be better than my old truth, and then I could adapt that instead. And Paul finds himself in Athens and desiring to share the gospel with them. So how does he go about it? Well, first of all, he looks for some common ground. In verse 16, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, Paul's spirit is provoked within him at all of the idols that he sees. He's greatly distressed with the spiritual wickedness of Athens. But you notice he doesn't begin with a direct attack on their position. He doesn't call them out for their idol worship or their false gods. That's not where he begins. He begins by stating his observation that the people were religious. That they were religious. He said there in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive, I noted that in all things you're too superstitious. You've all kinds of religions and beliefs and idols and altars going on in the city." He's actually holding back on his indignation over all of the idols, and he picks up on a common motive. At least they're interested in spiritual things. And I'll use that to my advantage. And the idea that I'm suggesting to you, that we seek to begin a conversation with people about the things that they believe. We could ask them the question, do you have any spiritual beliefs? Do you ever think about God? What are your thoughts about eternity and how to prepare for it? If someone starts spouting off intellectual ideas about God, you could say, well, I see that you've given us some thought. Have you ever thought about Jesus Christ? Who he is, what he did, what he means? The people are looking for truth. There's a general dissatisfaction in the world today that the things that satisfy today no longer satisfy tomorrow. A need for something more, something new, and people are seeking for that one thing that will fill the emptiness in their life, and they're trying to figure out what it might be. And if we start out at that point of their need and begin to identify that this is what you're looking for, this is the thing you're actually searching for, we can use any everyday conversation as a launching pad to get to this point. You could be talking about coronavirus. Everyone's talking about it. We could talk about the uncertainty of life, the matter of death, of eternity to come. If the euthanasia bill comes up in conversation, you can talk about what you believe, about the worth and value of human life. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. And we should be taking care of one another and looking out for one another, regardless of age or infirmity. And we get an opportunity to explain not only what we believe, but why we believe it. We're able to put forward the Bible's position, the Lord's standard. That we believe these things because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that means you're going to have to think about some of the issues that are happening today. to think about abortion, stem cell research, euthanasia. All of these matters. We need to work through these issues and be ready with an answer and to have a launching pad into the gospel to talk about the Lord and his word and his standards and his laws and then be willing to promote them and to stand up for them. So Paul says, I noted that you're very religious here in Athens. And as I was walking around the city, I happened to come across an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Now, we can't be certain how such an altar came about, but it was possibly out of a fear of offending some God that they didn't know about. And they want to cover all their bases. So Paul picks up on this altar and turns it to his advantage. He says, I noted you have an altar to the unknown God, and you admit then there must be a God out there that you don't know. Well, I'm here to tell you about him. So he said, I'm here to tell you about him. And so, having established that common point of interest, he then proceeds to tell them about the God that they don't yet know. And he tells them some truths about God. So that's our next step. Tell them the truth about God. There's one thing that the world around us needs to learn today. That there is a supreme and sovereign God in this universe. And it's not you. It's not you. Because invariably what happens today is that people sit in judgment of God. They take what God has said, his word, his laws, his ways, and they sit in judgment whether or not we want to believe this or not, or whether we want to put it into practice or not. Notice where Paul begins when he talks about God. In the same place as our Bible begins. Not trying to define God. Not trying to prove his existence. You notice how Genesis 1 verse 1 starts, in the beginning, God. Simply a declaration. Paul does the same thing there in verse 24. Him I declare unto you, God, that made the world and all that is therein. He starts with that inescapable fact, there is a God. And since he created the universe, he's Lord of the universe. He's the one that's in control. And he tells them this truth about God. He's not like your idols. He's not like your images of gold and silver and stone. He's a personal God. He's the God that made the world. He's the creator and owner of all things. You notice that he's the Lord of heaven and earth in verse 24. He's immense and infinite and eternal. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. This world cannot contain him. He is self-sufficient. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. We have nothing to contribute to God. He is beyond us and above us. He is greater than anything we could imagine. And we need him as though he needed anything from us, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You notice in verse 26 that he's determined the times before they've even happened. And he's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of our habitation. He's the one true God and we can know him. They that should seek the Lord, verse 27, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, is the God we can know. We can understand him and seek him. And he's patient. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at. He let things pass by. He's patient and long-suffering, but he's just. Verse 31, he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world. Tell them about God, who he is. And then you notice he tells them about themselves, about man. Where does your life come from? Well, it comes from God, verse 26, who hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And every one of your days are numbered. He's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of your habitation. And when your number is up and God calls your name, he will take your life and you'll stand before him accountable in the judgment. The very one who gave you that breath is the very one who will one day take it from you. He says he gives to all life and breath. In the past minute or so, you've taken about 18 breaths. In the past hour, that equates to 1,080 breaths, which is approximately 25,000 breaths in the past 24 hours. And in 40 years, some of you not quite there, some of you a bit more than that, but in 40 years, that's 365 million breaths. And each one of them was a gift from God. Have you thanked him for that breath that he gives you to breathe? And he not only gives you life and breath, but he gives you all things, verse 25. That roof over your head, God gave it to you. Your family and friends that cared about you, God gave you those. Everything that you have. The ability to enjoy and to taste food. To be able to enjoy the scent of a rose, the sound of music, the beauty of a mountain. All of these gifts have come to you from God. And not only have you taken these gifts for granted, but worse than that, you have the audacity to challenge the existence of God, and worse still, you've broken his laws and you live in open defiance before him. He says, furthermore, we need to be humbled and recognized. We have nothing to offer God. We're not some great gift to which we can present God, with which he'll be happy to receive us as a prize. He's gotten along fine without us, and he can continue along fine should we never come to. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. This great God, and you stand before him, created in his image, sustained by his hand, created to serve him, and yet we have sinfully suppressed that truth about God through our idolatry. We've thought that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. We've tried to replace God with our own false idols, with our own will worship. And what is postmodernism but the elevation of self to be your own God? And having revealed God to them and their own sinful nature to them, notice what Paul does next in verse 30 and verse 31. He points them to Christ. And he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He says, turn to the Lord while there's still time. God is offended by your idolatry. His patience towards your rebellion is almost at an end. And he commands all men everywhere to repent, and he invites you to seek him while there is yet time, because there is coming a day of judgment in which he will judge the nations of this world, and all of those that have rejected his son will be turned away into that awful place of suffering and fire for all eternity. And the only way that you can be delivered from this judgment is by repenting of your sins and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who bore your penalty upon the cross at Calvary. Quoted it this morning, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. This is the message for the world in which we live in today. There is a God to whom we must owe our lives, our whole eternity. We have broken his laws, we've rebelled against him, but he has granted to us a Savior who will redeem us and rescue us and deliver us from judgment if we will but trust in him. And if we follow Paul's example of establishing that common ground, of showing them the supremacy of God and the sinfulness of man, and calling them to repentance and faith in the risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, what will be the response? Well, I suspect it will be the same response as what Paul had here in Athens. In verse 32, we're told that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There will be those that will sneer and laugh and pity us as fools for believing such outdated myths and fables and spiritual nonsense. Some will mock. And some, well, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Some will say, I'm not convinced yet. I need to hear more about this. I need to find out more about these things, and I'll listen to it again. But you'll also notice in verse 34 that there were certain men that clave unto him and believed. Some believed. And I suspect that if we do as Paul did in our day, that we will find a similar response. Some will mock, undoubtedly. Some will put off and ask for more time or more information, but some will believe. And that's our answer today to the problems of living in a postmodern society. Preach Christ. Stand fast in the Word of God. Proclaim His truth. Point to the Saviour. Some will mock, some will put off, but some will believe. And we trust that not only some, but we pray that there will be many that will believe. And so I trust that we'll take this encouragement and realise that today is not really any different than any other day. Yes, there's different philosophies. People are coming from different backgrounds with different ideas and different concepts of things, but God is still the same. The need of man is still the same. Thank God, the Saviour is still the same. And the good news that we have to share is still the same. And I trust that we will be busy in these days for the cause of Christ. May the Lord help us to live for Him in this postmodern world. Let's pray.